May I invite you please to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We'll be preaching from verse 9. As we get there, I was really touched by the fact that the reading for today was so much in sync, and it happens pretty often actually, that the reading would be so much in sync with the passage and sermon that we are preaching. Last Tuesday morning, June 11th, the only surviving son of President Biden was convicted for lying on the government application about his drug addiction. His father, the President of the United States, pledged loyalty to his son, and that is understandable. The media praised the father's sympathy toward his son in trouble, and it is indeed a tough time for a father when a son is found guilty of crime. And my heart is saddened for the president and his son. But that said, this conviction was the least of Mr. Hunter Biden's long sheet of offenses. If anything, the father facilitated the son's vices. He covered up for him. He took his son on official plane trips to conduct shady dealings. He was the son's big guy. The son's drug was even found in the White House, and the officials dismissed the whole matter. Yes, we can be sympathetic, and yet still agree that the facts about the president and his son is not godly fatherly guidance. Now, former President Trump, on the other hand, has a lot of flaws as well. His history with women is shameful. However, on the issue of drugs and alcohol, he led his children well. He had witnessed the awful death of his brother Fred Jr. on April 1981 at the age of 42 from complications due to alcoholism. The toll was heavy upon his father. Hence, Donald Trump resolved to keep himself and his children from doing drugs and alcohol. In April 2018, exactly 37 years after his brother Fred's death, President Trump and First Lady Melania received France's President Emmanuel Macron and his wife Brigitte at the White House for an official state dinner. They served an expensive brand of French wine that was produced in the volcanic soils of the state of Michigan. President Trump did not have even a sip of it. You see, genuine sympathy from a father toward a son in trouble should begin with proper instructions long before the son falls in trouble. Instructions similar to those with which David charged Solomon publicly in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. David's guidance is what God advocates for present fathers and aspiring fathers. David said this, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." These are what we will theme today, godly, fatherly guidance. David had been bedridden, but he stood up his frail body to issue this farewell address to the people. He focused on God's house, not on politics, not on wealth, not even on the continuity of the kingdom. In verse 8, he charged the people and the dignitaries to obey God's commandments. Then in verse 9, before the whole assembly, he charged Solomon with three powerful and non-negotiable exhortations. He says to him, "My son Solomon, know God well." Secondly, he says, "My son Solomon, serve God fully, completely, unreservedly." And third, he says, "My son Solomon, seek God nonstop, relentlessly. For us today, these instructions are a two-pronged duty. You may not be a father, but you are certainly a son. So one of the prongs applies to you. So we have the prong of the duty of the father to exhort the son and the duty of the son to listen or to comply with the father's charge. You are one or the other, or you may be both. You see, Solomon himself will echo this double duty in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8, 9. He will say, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for there will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Your nobility will come from your obedience to the faith of your father." These verses and my sermon will specifically address guidance to go from father to son. It is not to ignore fathers who have girls and not sons. Nor is it to imply that daughters need not know God well, that they need not serve God fully, or that they need not seek God nonstop. But we speak the text as it is. God has laid the primary responsibility to protect and provide both materially and spiritually upon the man. To us, does the Bible speak primarily, we men? And to us am I speaking today. Hence, the first significant instruction that a godly father should give to his son is this. Know the God of your father well. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father for yourself. Certainly from his youth, Solomon was taught the law. He may have gone to rabbinical school. He certainly knew that in preparation to be becoming king, as Deuteronomy requires it. So David, therefore, was not advocating for an intellectual knowledge of God. Rather, he charged Solomon to get acquainted with God as a person, to know God's temperament, know God's personality, God's moves and tones. Fathers, it is a disaster if we and our sons get God wrong. Some fathers think they can bribe God. Others think that God is like the firefighter or the paramedics who attend to them only when they are in trouble. Some think that God tolerates and spoils them, that they are exceptional. The greatest error that a man can make is to profile God wrongly, to develop a philosophy of life based upon a false knowledge of God. Through the years, David learned the infinite God. He learned how to relate to God as God wants to be related unto. Thus, he qualified God to Solomon as the God of your father. No, there are not options of gods for Solomon to choose from. His father did not have one acceptable option of God versus another equal option of God held by the neighbor, as if choose the God of your father rather than the God of your neighbor. No. God is not an investment whereby we may choose a variety of equally profitable stocks. No. There is only one God. And David wanted Solomon to know God as he, his father, got to know him through accumulated personal encounters with God. Know God as I, your father, learn him through my failures and my successes, through his chastisement and his mercy, through my own intentions and his plans. We can glean from the text a threefold manner for us to know God. First, fathers and sons, knowing God well is to know him personally. When he says no, we know that a father cannot know for his son. His dad's knowledge of God is useless to him unless he appropriates it as his own. Solomon had learned God just as David got to, Solomon had to learn God just as David got to know God through a long span of experiences. Solomon had to build his own personal history with God. He had to make God his own as God was for his father David. In fact, the last chapters of 1 Chronicles describe much of David's experience with God. Chapter 22, accumulation of materials to build a temple for God. Chapter 23 on, the chronicler reports David's restructuring of Israel. Chapter 23, divisions of the Levites. Chapter 24, divisions of the priests. Chapter 25, divisions of musicians. Chapter 26, gatekeepers and the treasury. Chapter 27, military divisions, district divisions, and federal officials. Nobody had done those things before. No other kingdom contemporary to David was thus well organized. David and his God did it. Now, with the last ounce of strength in this frail body, he stands to exhort his son Solomon publicly to know God. You see, friend, even though a father may have fulfilled toward his son the usual duties such as preparation of a home to receive the newborn son, safety and livelihood of the son, education and career of the son, social activities, going to baseball games and soccer games and all those things, etc., etc. Even though he may have fulfilled those, still, the crowning guidance to the son, even to the last breath of the father, is to charge the son to know the God of his father personally. Solomon did not have to guess what knowing God was. In the Psalms, for example, David expressed clearly what knowing God personally meant. For example, Psalm 18, verse 3, he wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." How much is he telling you here of that God whom he knew personally? God is David's God personally, in that his salvation and deliverance are in God alone. There is no salvation, no grace, no care, no life, no past, no future in any other. And to borrow the words of Will Thompson, knowing God personally is like this: Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I'm sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He is my personal friend. That knowledge of God is not only personal, but also practical. Hence, knowing God well is to know him practically. He is the God of. David told the people how much he had desired to build God's house, but despite many praiseworthy acts of faith and faithfulness, David had nonetheless sullied his testimony. For testimony's sake, God did not allow David to build that house. It was David who organized the 24 classes of priests to service the temple. That structure of priests is significant in the religious history of Israel. Both Ezra and Nehemiah spoke about them after the captivity. When Zacharias was introduced as the father of John the Baptist, the Baptist, they identified him as which class of priest he came from. Even the book of Revelation alludes to it. It was David who structured worship and music. It was David who established permanent religious group of advisors to the king. In fact, he came up with something that was a first. In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 32, we are told that David established a group of advisors whose sole job was to look at current events and advise the king on how these events related with God's word and God's intentions. The verse says, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times. They look at Fox News, they look at CNN, and they had that understanding to know what Israel ought to do, how it related to what God said. Their chiefs were 200 and so on. It was David who spearheaded the Psalter. It was David who purchased the field where the temple was to be built and stood for millennia. Even prophecies marks the location as significant. It was David whom God rewarded with a perpetual kingdom to culminate unto the Messiah on account of his zeal for the Lord's house. And despite working together with God on so many historical and spiritual achievements, God did not tolerate David. God did not overlook David's transgressions. God chastised David severely. You see, knowing God in a practical manner means that we build many memories between us and God. It means that we have a lot of stories to tell. Stories of attempting great things from God and stories of expecting great things from God. Stories of trials and triumphs. Stories of retribution and restoration. Stories of God's mercy and grace. Stories that make you title God your God. Stories that make you introduce God to your son as the God of your father. But furthermore, knowing God well is not only to know him personally and practically, it is to know him perpetually. When David says God of your father, he means that there is a generational knowledge that should go on. God expects that knowing him should go from generation to generation and never stop. God intends for faith to pass from father to son and get even better as it goes on. Why faith to son? Well, because sons are set apart to provide for and to protect their own families, both materially and spiritually, in perpetuity. In founding the nation of Israel with Abraham, God saw it primarily from the perspective of a collectivity of families. In Genesis chapter 12, God stated the Abrahamic covenant primarily in terms of family units. Listen. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country from where? From your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the United Nations will be blessing you. No. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, to accomplish that, faith had to go from Abraham to his son Isaac, from Isaac to his son Jacob, and so on. When Lot separated from Abraham, and God affirmed the covenant with Abraham, God emphasized that Abraham was to do what David was doing in 1 Chronicles 28. That is, Abraham was to ensure that not only his children, but also his children's children be faithful to the God of their father. Generational faith. For I have known him, he said, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You see this? Blessings are guaranteed for generations on the basis that faith is kept generationally. That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had spoken to him. in order for God to bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him, the children and the household of his children after him had to continue in the same faith. Abraham must ensure that his sons and his sons' sons keep the same faith and the same faithfulness. What David was passing to Solomon is what Abraham 14 generations earlier had committed to do. According to Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, Solomon was starting the next batch of 14 generations. Unfortunately, you know how that second batch of 14 generations ended? It ended with the captivity. And that is a commentary that faith had not passed properly from fathers to son. And having received that guidance from God himself, Abraham gave this fatherly, godly guidance to Isaac. Know the God of your father. Isaac told the same to Jacob. Know the God of your father. Jacob told Judah, know the God of your father. Judah told Perez. Perez told Ram, know the God of your father. Ram instructed Aminadab, know the God of your father. What do you think that Aminadab counseled nation? Nation ordered Solomon what? And Solomon trained Boaz saying, Boaz raised Obed, teaching him what? Obed ordered his son Jesse in the same manner, saying, Jesse raised David with this guidance. And now 14 generations since Abraham, David admonished Solomon in the sight of the whole nation. It became a headline news that has resonated from the time David said it in 970 BC to this Father's Day celebration in 2024. Know the God of your father. There is no doubt that these 14 generations of men, of fathers and sons, sinned shamefully. David did. But they sought God's grace. No doubt that some were passive. Others were more active in their faith. No doubt that some had dedicated wives, such as Ruth, and others married women who were burdens to them. But they all encouraged their sons to be more dedicated than they were, to build, so to speak, the house of the Lord that they themselves were not afforded to build for the Lord, to move things closer to the Messiah, to not duplicate their failures. Despite their personal disqualifications, despite their own shortcomings, each man live and die with this motto that John expressed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You see, in our context, fathers and sons, we could advantageously state it this way. To hear that my son knows the God of his father, there is no greater joy. But David went and said a second admonition, exhortation to the young Solomon that resonated with us as well. Not only did he say to know God, the God of his father, well, he says serve the God of your father fully, not with a divided heart. He said, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you are hypocritical, God will know that. David states here three very important aspects of serving the Lord completely and not partially. The first is this. To serve God fully is to serve him with undivided affection. Serve him with a loyal heart. You know, the word translated by loyal means undivided, unshared with other things. It is a heart that does not love both God and mammon. Studies on men, both secular studies and religious study, they agree that man's Achilles heel is threefold. Some study it as fame, female, finance. Others qualify it as glory girls' gold. Even others call it win women wealth. You see, men serving God with an undivided heart means that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. We do not split that affection between God and then glory girls' gold. We do not share it with fame, female, and finance. We do not divide it between God and win women and wealth. Solomon admonished the people in the same manner when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61. He says, let your heart therefore be loyal, undivided, unsplit, unshared. Let it be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is this day. Unfortunately, Solomon did not heed to the counsel of his father or to his own counsel on that matter. Solomon did not remain loyal to the Lord till the end. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it is testified him this way, that when Solomon was old, his affection became split. That his wives turned, women, it's one of them, one of the three. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Let me tell you this, women. You cannot imagine the kind of havoc and disaster you cause when you lead the heart of a man away from God. God was his God for sure. But in old age, he no longer served God with an undivided affection. His affection was divided. God also divided Solomon's kingdom as soon as Solomon died. Sad. You know, fathers and sons, let us remain faithful till the end. Let us not let fame, female, or finance turn our hearts away from our God. But even so, secondly, Solomon, David is telling us about serving God. To serve God fully is to serve him with unwavering resolve. He says, serve him with a willing mind. Serving God with a willing mind is to serve him decisively, not in a double-minded manner. In Psalm chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, David describes a society in which men and sons are wishy-washy about their devotion to God's ways. He says, help, Lord, help, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart. They speak, help. That's how disastrous a society becomes when men, sons, fathers, and sons are not serving God with unwavering mind. This is what church and society become when people are not serving the Lord with unwavering resolve. They affirm one thing today and quiet another tomorrow. Godliness ceases with the last generation, and faithfulness is not found among the sons of the present generation. Covenants no longer count. Flattery prevails. People do not keep their words. They hold double hearts. They are chameleons. They have no loyalty. They are self-serving. They do not sacrifice. No resolve. I was once part of the governance of an institution. To my call for integrity, the provost replied, higher education is a cooperative endeavor. And I opened my eyes wide as much as my mouth. That means truth is relative. It is subject to consensus. And to that I replied, is there not even one among you who will dare to be a Daniel, who will dare to stand alone, who will dare to have a purpose firm, who will dare to make it known? He just gave me a smirk. We used to teach our children that certain values were worth life or death. We used to inculcate to them that to stand for what is right, even if they had to stand alone, was the right thing to do. Now we teach them to compromise, to be indecisive. When we do not serve God with an unwavering resolve, and we do not teach our sons the same, I will tell you, friend, godliness ceases with the previous generation, and faithfulness is not found in the present generation. And the third thing that David told Solomon about serving God fully is this, that to serve God fully is to serve him with unfeigned intention. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. You see, God is committed to justice. There is no statute of limitation on God's justice. Each transgression, even an idle word, is accounted for. The Lord searches all hearts. Also, there is no dossier before God that needs time for investigation. God is omniscient. He understands all the intent, the motive behind every man's action, the intent of the thoughts. God is not a department of justice with two scales of justice. He searches and he understands. His verdict is accurate and just. He holds people accountable, my son. David learned this truth in a painful manner. He tried to cover up his awful sins. But God sent Nathan to reveal all of them to him. God understood when David offered a furlough to Uriah. David disguised it as compassion. Oh, you need to be with your wife. But God knew. The Lord knew the intent of David when David sent the letter to Joab so that Joab might render Uriah vulnerable to enemy attack. Uriah, the victim who carried the letter, did not know. But God understood David's intent. David's letter appeared as an official act of the kingdom. But the Lord searched and understood everything, and he held David accountable. And David did the census of the people. Oh, it appeared as a strategic act of the kingdom. After all, had not the Lord commanded Moses to do a census of the people? Had not Joshua done the same? But the Lord knew that this act of census, which appeared to be an act of duty, was done under the impulse of Satan, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 tells us. The Lord knows the intent of our actions. We cannot fool him. We cannot bribe him. Even those actions that appear to be fatherly duties, and he holds, excuse me, he holds us accountable to them. Friends, don't fool God. Don't try to. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 shows the extent to which God will judge the intents of human hearts. Do you know that God would not recoil from destroying the whole earth to hold humanity accountable for the intents of their hearts? That verse says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and what? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, that's exactly the phrase that David used for Solomon. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As a father, I have specifically prayed that the Lord would never let my son go deep in sin. If my son wandered away, may the Lord break his arm, may the Lord break his leg. May the Lord destroy his career to usher him into faith and faithfulness. I pray that way because that is the promise the Lord had made to David himself about this very Solomon in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What if he disobeys? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits sins, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Godly fathers chasten their sons when they are under their roof. But what if when they become bigger than you are and they can beat you up? Well, I still have the upper hand. When they are adults, if they commit iniquity, then pray that God will chasten them, whether with the rod of man or with the blows of the Son of Man. Why did you spank them to correct them when they were under your roof, their roof? Well, now when they are no longer, guess who is their father? God is their father. And you say, God, spank him very hard. I can tell you, my son is a witness here. That's, I told him I've prayed that way. Now he's very good to me. Now, Dad, you know, you don't need to pray that. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, knowing the intent of the heart was the basis upon which God chose David rather than David's older brother, Eliab. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance. But guess what God looks at? Not only the heart, but the intent of the heart. Samuel could be fooled by the appearance of Eliab. But let me tell you, God will not be fooled. He knows the intents of the heart. Solomon himself wrote about it in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. He said, for whom the Lord loves, guess what it is? He spanks. I'm telling you. He corrects just as a father, the son in whom he delights. And I can tell you, when you can no longer do that as a father, get on your knees. Says God, I mean, you can spank better than I can. I mean, I'm telling you, whether it's the blows of men or whatever, don't let him go down that road. Solomon himself wrote about it in Proverbs. So, son Solomon, playing tricks, hatching ruse, fostering cover-ups, never work with the Lord. He searches everything. He knows everything. And he holds you accountable to everything. So know him personally, serve him wholeheartedly, and lastly, seek him intentionally. That's what he says at the last part of the verse, that to seek the God of your father nonstop, if you seek him, he will inevitably be found by you. But if you forsake him, you are dead on arrival. He will cast you off, and he may do it forever. Godly fathers and sons do not take God for granted. Seeking God is not an option. It is an absolute spiritual obligation. God should be the unique and intentional focus of our pursuit. The godliest person in the household should be the father. And the next one should be the son. In all our ways, we should acknowledge God, and he should lead our paths. To help us, God has made seeking him a simple but sure process. Let me tell you this. Even a dying man can reach out to God and find him instantly. Even a thief on the cross may seek the Lord and find him immediately. Even a woman who had been searching for relief from hemorrhage for 12 years. A woman whom society rejected and whom professionals took advantage of. Even she could simply touch the hem of the Lord's garment, and the Lord let her find him. Seeking the Lord is simple. And seeking the Lord is also varied. It is amazing. The Lord will never tell a father or a son, well, you should have called on me at 5 o'clock when I was available. It is now 5:03. You missed it. No, the Lord wants to be found. The gospel is filled with stories of people who devised strange ways to seek the Lord and yet still found him. Nicodemus came at night. Zacharias climbed a tree. The Roman centurion sent respected Jewish officials who were actually attacking Christ. He sent Christ's enemies to ask Jesus to heal his paralyzed servant. You see, if you sincerely and intentionally seek him, he will let himself be found. When your strength fails, seek him and you will find him. When everything around you is falling apart, seek him and you will find him, friend. When you have betrayed him and you have committed the stupidest errors, seek him and you will find him. When your spouse becomes a burden, when your children are going astray, when you lose your job and your wife or your health, when you are depressed, when others unjustly accuse you, when you are weary, when you are alone, when you are misunderstood, if you have 1 ounce of breath left, seek him and you will find him. Seeking him is simple. Seeking him is not one set way, but stopping when we are in trouble, stopping him is not acceptable. If you forsake the Lord, he will cast you off. And it might be for no return. Seeking the God of our Father is not to endeavor to find the Lord only when we are in trouble. Certainly, we must seek him when we are in trouble. God is the God of all deliverance. And it is true that there is no situation in which a man can fall that God's grace will be unable to rescue him. There is none. That being true, it is nonetheless not what David is emphasizing in this verse. Rather, he's telling Solomon, and through Solomon, he's telling all of us, that the life of a father, the life of a son, should be a continuous and constant seeking of the Lord. We should daily be seeking the Lord's mind, daily be seeking the Lord's presence, daily be seeking the Lord's forgiveness, daily be seeking the Lord's communion, daily be seeking the Lord's companionship. Father, Son, let us endeavor to make of the Lord our best friend. That's the enduring godly fatherly guidance that must be passed from father to son, even up to 14 generations. And to know God well, to serve God fully, and to seek God nonstop. That is not what Franz Kafka received from his father, Herman. Franz Kafka, who lived from 1883 to 1924, was a German-speaking Bohemian Jew. His father, Hermann Kafka, lived from 1854 to 1931, was a successful merchant. But he was a man of domineering personality. Franz was the oldest of 6 children. His 2 brothers died in infancy. He was not even 7. His 3 sisters perished in the Holocaust, certainly after he died. He is one of the most intriguing novelists of the early 1900s. His most popular work is perhaps Metamorphosis, which he produced in 1915. He portrayed a man who is transformed into a big cockroach. The man is shown, or the cockroach is thrown through the doors by his father. His family abandons him. He dies tragically. Many believe that Metamorphosis portrayed Franz's terrible relationship with his father. 4 years after publishing Metamorphosis, Franz wrote, Letter to His, not even to Mine, Letter to His Father in 1919. He was 35 years old. He did not deliver the letter to his father himself. He gave it to his mother, who never delivered the letter. The letter was 45 type pages long, plus marginal notes, corrections in the letter, and many additional handwritten pages. In it, Franz Kafka expressed the suffering and shame his father inflicted upon him. The father's words and judgments haunted him into adulthood. Franz died of tuberculosis in 1924 at the age of 40, 7 years before his father. He never, never received godly, fatherly guidance. all his literary works were marked by the negative impact of his father upon him. You see, the problem was not Herman Kafka's sense of responsibility to rear his only surviving son in discipline. That was not the problem. The problem was that Herman Kafka embittered and exasperated his son. The very thing that Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 21 warn against. He emotionally abused his son instead of exhorting him in a godly manner. Now, I started the sermon with the story of a father who simulates sympathy for his son, but tolerated the son, facilitated the son's vices, and shielded the son from the consequences of his actions. And I conclude with the story of Herman and Franz Kafka, who went to the other extreme. Oh, yes. Ultimately, it is surely a son's responsibility to follow the godly fatherly guidance of a God-fearing father. But the exhortation that David laid out for Solomon works well every time that a son endeavors to follow that guidance. I mean, tell you, no failure. Every time that a son follows the fatherly guidance of the father to know God well, to serve God fully, and to seek God nonstop, it always works. Know the God of your father profoundly. Serve the God of your father devotedly. Seek the God of your father relentlessly. Do it better than the father had ever done it. Build a house that your father was not able to build. In the history of the world, there has never been a son who followed this exhortation and who somehow had to write a letter of disappointment to his father. Never. It has always been proven, and it surely will for you, that to be godly, it has always been proven, and it surely will be for you, to be successful when you follow godly, fatherly guidance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving David courage despite being bedridden and dying, as much as history can tell us, not long after this final address. That he will not recoil, even though he loves Solomon so much, or maybe because he loves Solomon so much, to stand in front of the whole Israel and to give this charge to Solomon of godly, fatherly guidance. That the accountability would be before the whole people to know God very well, profoundly, to serve God devotedly, and to seek God relentlessly. I pray for each one of us, whether we be fathers or sons, that henceforth our life will be characterized by the godly, fatherly guidance that David gave to his son Solomon. That we will follow them ourselves and we'll inculcate them to our sons, be they our biological sons or our sons-in-laws, that every single one, even if it were to 14 generations thereafter, that we will all know the God of our Father. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.